Father, we are so grateful and thankful for your mercy and your grace and your love in our lives on a daily basis. That even when we blow it and we make mistakes, you encourage us and you draw us to yourself. And Father, we pray as we study your word, as we look into what you would want for us and how you want us to live. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is, Which Side Are You On? Now, when I ask that question, which side are you on, I don't mean, are you for Jesus or are you against him? Remember that Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. I'm not asking you if you are an atheist or a Christian, or if you're a Christian or if you're against Christ. I'm asking you this, which side of the Jordan River are you on? And you may remember that in our study early on in the book of Joshua, and the volume seems a little bit low up front. You may just pump me up a little bit more. I want some volume here, man. You may remember in our study of the book of Joshua in the very beginning, we talked about what the River Jordan represented. That it didn't represent, as it does really historically and in a lot of hymns, crossing over to the other side in glory. It didn't represent death. On, like I said, hymns and poems and different spiritual things, plaques on walls, crossing over the River Jordan often means death. That's not what it meant in the book of Joshua, and that's not what it signifies to us, because there are battles and difficulties and struggles and failures once they are in the promised land. Now, I think it's good for us to look into eternity sometimes. I don't know if you ever do it like I do. You know, I did it this week. Was driving down the road, listening to the news, which sometimes is a mistake, just because of the perverseness of men. And I hear of this little girl, 5 years old, who was kidnapped from out in front of her house. And did you hear, they played the 911 call, which, you know, I don't know. Sometimes I think there's just some taking advantage in what they're playing in order to try to get people to listen or to shock people. They play this 911 call of the individual who found the body of this little girl. Did you hear it? And just in his voice, you can hear how heartbroken he is in finding this little body. And you just think, what kind of a man kills a five-year-old girl? What kind of a man would do such a thing? And I find myself right or wrong saying to God, judge him, God. Get him. I find myself saying, how much longer, Lord, are we going to be here that men will do these kind of things? And you look forward to and you long for eternity. But I believe that the River Jordan is not a symbol of eternity, but it is a symbol of walking from carnality into being led by the Spirit. It's from walking in the flesh to walking in the Spirit. It's from walking half-heartedly to committing and giving everything to God wholeheartedly. It's from being a disobedient Christian to being an obedient Christian. That's what the River Jordan represents for you and for I. Now, some may get a little bit upset at me as I talk about this because they say, hey, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a half-hearted Christian. You're either wholeheartedly serving God, you're either in the Spirit, or you ain't following God at all. Well, I can't tell you how much I disagree with that. And I'm going to tell you one of the reasons I disagree with it. And I say this not bragging at all, with no form of bragging at all. In the 30 years that I've been a Christian, I met the Lord when I was 12 years old. And that was 30 years ago. Today. No, it's not today, but it was 30 years ago. I have had my share of carnality. And I have had my share of half-heartedness. And I have had my share of disobedience. But even in the midst of the times when I was half-hearted and disobedient and carnal, God was there, drawing me, calling me, letting me know that this is not acceptable for me, disciplining me, bringing me back to Himself. And I believe that if you are in that position today, if you are on the other side of the Jordan, that God's calling you. I understand how miserable you are because I have been there. I understand that. And some would say to me, well, are you trying to bring comfort into the life of a carnal disobedient, half-hearted Christian? Well, yes, I am. That is exactly my desire this morning. That you would find comfort. That you would know that even in your half-heartedness and in your disobedience, God loves you. That He wants to bring you out of that. That His desire is that you would cross over the Jordan and find the promised land full of everything that He has for you. But now in saying that, I also believe that it's a very dangerous place to be. Every once in a while after a service, someone will come up to me and they'll say, "How far can I go before I'm not a Christian anymore?" They'll say, "Can I do this?" And you fill in the blank, whatever you want to fill in. Can I do this? And believe me, I've had people ask me all kinds of things. Can I do this and still be a Christian? My answer is always the same. I don't know. That's not the answer they want. But that's my answer. I don't know. I also think, that's a stinky question. Could you imagine taking your children to the Grand Canyon? Maybe when you were a kid, your parents took you to the Grand Canyon. And what if you said to your mom and dad, how close can I get to the edge, Mom, before I fall off? What would you say? You'd whack them in the back of the head, grab them by their scrawny little neck and yank them away from the edge. And say, what's wrong with you? That you would want to get so close to the edge that you might fall off. Well, why do you want to get so close to the edge that you might not be a Christian anymore? I tell you what, if there are people who fall off, and I understand there's some controversy as to whether or not it's possible to fall off, there are good godly men who say it is, and there are good godly men who say it's not. Sometimes I'm reading the Bible and I go, oh yeah, there's no way, you can't. Then other times I'm reading passages and I go, well, I don't know. Why is that warning there then? Talks about the destruction of the weaker brother for the sake of the liberty of more mature believers. Well, if they're destruction, what does that mean? Talks about saints being shipwrecked in their faith for the love of money. Well, what's shipwrecked? Doesn't sound like it's fun. And that some are shipwrecked in their faith. It talks about some even perishing in their carnality, in their half-heartedness. And I find myself saying, boy, one passage I'm reading, no, it's not possible. Another passage, it is possible. What I do know is that there's controversy about it. And what I do know, and what I believe, is that it is possible to go too far. How far is too far? When, what is that line? I don't know. I can't tell you. Because I don't know your heart. Only God can tell you. But I know this. I think it's the wrong question. Just one time, I would like someone to come up to me and say, if I do this, again, you fill in the blank. If I do this, will it make me closer to Christ? Oh, I don't ever get that question. If I do this, will it keep me from being close to Jesus? Oh, I don't ever get that question. But that ought to be the question of our hearts. See, then we stay close to Christ and we stay away from the edge. We stay as far away from the edge as we possibly can be. I believe that God's desire is for you to shed carnality, to put off half-heartedness, and to live wholeheartedly for Him, and that He wants to speak to you clearly today about where you are in your commitment to Christ, about where you are in your carnality, that perhaps you are one who walks in the flesh, and God is saying to you today, I want you to be one who walks in the Spirit. Now, just one more time, push my volume up just a little bit more. Make people's ears bleed. All right, not quite that far, but get some volume up there. Thank you. Now, you remember earlier in the book of Joshua that there were two tribes. Two and a half tribes. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And you remember that when God told them, you can go in the promised land, they said, we don't want to go. And God said to them, okay, you don't want to go in the promised land, you don't have to go. Does that shock anybody that God said, okay? But what else would you expect from God? Does God force anyone to love Him? Is God here today saying to you, you love me or else. You want to walk in carnality? God says, all right. You want to wander in the wilderness? God says, okay, that's fine. What is it someone who would say, I'm going to make you love me? That's like a bad Lifetime movie. That's what that is. Somebody is forcing you to love them. That's not God. And so God said to Reuben, and God said to Gad, and God said to the half-tribe of Manasseh, you want to remain in the wilderness? Go ahead. But you've got to go over in battle, and then you can come back. Well, the first part of chapter 22 is the children of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh going back over to the wilderness. And then in verse 10, there's an event that takes place. And the event causes a conflict, an altercation, as it were. Look at verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. So here these wilderness believers decide, we are far away from the tabernacle, which was, of course, whose decision? Their own. But they're far away from the tabernacle. They are not close to the altar of God. They desire to be close to the altar of God, so they decide to bring the altar into the wilderness, or at least as close to the wilderness as they can get. So on the side of the children of Israel, they build a big, impressive altar. Now, here's the problem. There was only supposed to be one altar, because the altar represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There was only to be one altar for sacrifice. Jesus said, the Bible says, there's no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name Jesus Christ. That's exclusive. Some people don't like that. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so they build an altar, and they ruin the picture that God has of one altar. Later on, the tribe of Dan would build another altar in another place. Now, we don't know at this point what their motive is for building that altar. If you were to think now, what could their motive be for wanting to build that? You might come up with a whole lot of different ideas. I think very few of them would be right. The only one who knows the heart of an individual is God and the individual. Anything outside of that is judgment, and that's what's going to happen to the children of Israel. They're going to enter into judgment. Now, let's define judgment. Judgment is not when we assess the facts. You may go out and get drunk, and I may come to you and say, you know what? You really need to repent and turn from this. And you may say to me, don't judge me, brother. Well, I'm not judging you at that point. I'm just expecting fruit. I'm a fruit inspector is what I am at that point. When I assign motive to your drunkenness, when I say, well, you're just going out there and getting drunk because, you know, and I give a reason, that's judgment. Assessing the facts isn't judgment. The fact that they built the altar, that was a fact. That it needed to be dealt with, that was a fact. But they began to assess different motives to things. And in assessing the motives, that's the problem. See, and I think in the fellowship, that's one of the reasons people go to war. It's one of the reasons that there's battles in the fellowship that take place. Somebody goes out and buys a new car. They don't even need a new car. You need a new car. And they go out and get one. They bring it to church and they show you. You walk out and you tell them, that's really nice. Inside you think, well, you chump. You bought that just to spite me. Yeah, like they were down at the place going, I'm going to spite them. Spend a few thousand dollars, you know. Not anymore, a few thousand. Spend a lot of thousands of dollars to buy a car just to spite them. And you think somehow, really, it was just to spite you? And so you go around and tell people, yeah, they bought a car, didn't even need one. I know the reason they bought it, just to get to me. And you assign judgment. Maybe you say, well, I know why that girl dresses the way she dresses. She wants men to look at her. How do you know? Maybe it's not that at all. Maybe it's just simply a lack of maturity in Christ. And someone needs to lovingly, preferably an older woman, sit down and talk with her about the concept of modesty. But you say, oh no, she's got her reasons. She's got the motives. And so you assign judgment and you go against battle with her. It says here, look in verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say. Note that word, someone. Anytime somebody says to you, well, they say, well, someone said, you can almost bet that what follows is inaccurate. The only time I really give credence to something that is said is when someone says a name. So-and-so told me. And my next line is, well, then I can go and talk to them, right? And if they say, oh, they told me not to tell you, then you can almost be sure that there is some kind of, well, a stretching of the facts at the very least there. Maybe even some blatant lies that are involved. When someone says, I'm going to tell you something about this person, but don't tell anybody I told you. Next time someone says that to you, will you do me a favor? Will you say to them, then don't tell me. If you don't want me to tell anybody, then don't tell me. Because all I'm going to turn around and do is go tell somebody, I got something to tell you, but you can't tell anybody. And pretty soon, there's a story that's told about someone that isn't even true. And so they join together, and it says here that they join together in battle in Shiloh against them. So they're ready to do battle against them. And then we find in verse 16, they confront them. And here's their judgment. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel? To turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourself an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Treachery? Rebellion against God? They're assigning motives to the purpose. It's not a good thing that they've built this altar, but it's not treachery. They haven't done it for treasonous reasons. It's not because they want to rebel against God. We'll see in a moment what their motive is. See, you and I, the Bible says, we look on the flesh, but God looks on the heart. And every once in a while, you'll run into somebody who will say, well, I have a gift. The gift that God has given me is being able to look in people's hearts and tell their motives. You know what? You don't have that gift. Because there is no such gift. One time years ago, a guy came up to me after a service and stared at me. I mean that kind of an awkward, where he walked up on the stage and he looked in my eyes and he was looking like this, just staring at me. So I'm staring back. He's looking at me and I'm looking at him and it's really uncomfortable. And then he goes, okay. I said, all right, I'll bite. What? He said, I've got a gift from God that I'm able to look into people's eyes and tell whether or not they're Christians. And you're a Christian. Well, gee, thanks. I've been waiting for somebody to tell me whether or not I'm a Christian. Folks, there is no gift like that. What did he see in my eye? The Holy Spirit twinkle? Ooh, there it is. A little dove maybe in the background? A little cross somewhere? There's a sign of the cross. No, that falls under the wacko category, okay? And you remember I told you that we have a no wacko policy at Calvary Chapel? So if you're wacko, find another church. We're going to put up the international no sign with wacko behind it, right back on the wall here. So everybody knows when they come in. It's clear, no wackos. But people will say, well, I've got discerning of spirits so I can tell people's motives. That's not the gift of discerning of spirits. The discerning of spirits is being able to tell whether or not there is a demonic influence involved. That's the gift of discerning of spirits. When you're able to look at a situation, someone may be ill, or someone may be struggling with a sin, or someone, there may be a struggle with an individual and a battle over their soul, and there's just something that tells you there's a demonic influence here. There's something behind the scenes taking place in the demonic realm, and the battle needs to be in the spirit, and you begin to pray that God would bind those demonic forces because there's a very real battle that goes on behind the scenes. That's the gift of discerning of spirits. Not being able to tell what people's hearts are and what their motives are. That's God's business. It's not mine. My business is to assess the facts. God's business is to assess the motives. Now, there is a way I could find out your motives, if you tell me. If you say, well, this is why I did it. You know, I bought this new car because I wanted it. Oh, okay. If you tell me what's in your heart, but sometimes we don't even know what's in our hearts. Sometimes God is the only one who can really reveal what is in our heart. And so they assign their motives to them, but look at their response. It says in verse 22, after they're ready to come in and attack them, and they've made all of these judgments on them, they say, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or an offering, a peace offering on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear. First, they fall upon the knowledge of God. That's a great place to be. They say, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. Peter fell upon the knowledge of God. Peter, remember, was there by the Sea of Galilee after he had denied him. And just a few days before it, Peter stood before Jesus and said, even if everybody else denies you, I will never deny you. Imagine how Matthew, James, and John felt when Jesus did, when Peter did that. Pointing, even if they deny you, I will never deny you. Thanks, Peter. Appreciate that. And then, of course, what did Peter do? He denied him. And then when Jesus rose from the grave, he sent a message to the disciples. Tell the disciples and Peter, called him by name. Tell the disciples and Peter, I want to meet him by the Sea of Galilee. So they go back to him. I saw Jesus and he's alive. And he said that you guys were going to meet him by the Sea of Galilee. And Peter, he called you by name. What? Tell Peter I want to meet him. Oh, no. So you remember that when John recognized Jesus there by the Sea of Galilee and John said, it's the Lord, that Peter didn't even wait for the boat to go to shore, but Peter dove over the edge and swam up to the shore. History tells us that Peter was a large man. Here Peter comes swimming out, you know, his robe all wet now at this point. Comes walking up, his beard, his hair all wet. Jesus makes him breakfast. And there while they begin to eat, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Maybe Peter thought, oh, can we talk about this after the food? I'm going to ruin my appetite. And he used the word agape in the Greek, which means, do you love me with everything that you have? And do you remember Peter's response? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. But he used the word phileo, not agape. The word phileo is friendship, brotherly love. City of Philadelphia comes from the word phileo that Peter uses. Jesus uses agape. Do you love me with that 100% commitment, Peter? But now Peter's not willing to boast. He wants to be honest in his relationship with Christ, which I believe is the only way to be. And so he says to him, Lord, you know I love you. I like you a lot. We don't know how much time passed. Maybe Peter forgot about it, got back into his meal again. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, I like you a lot. A few more minutes pass. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you like me a lot? See, the third time Jesus dropped and used the word phileo rather than agape. And the Bible says that Peter's heart was broken. And he said, Lord, you know everything. He falls back on the knowledge of God. Lord, you know it all. You know I like you a lot. At this point, he wanted to be honest with the Lord. The next time someone judges you and they assign wrong motives to your actions, just fall back on the knowledge of God. Just say, God knows. God knows why I've done what I've done. God knows why I do what I do. That's the best way to handle judgment. When someone's judging you and they're assigning motives to what you have done, just say, God knows. And I put myself in his hands. And God knows this, that I do plenty of things wrong too. And when we say God knows, it's not just that we've got right, but he knows what our true and our right motives are. And it says in verse 24, But in fact, now they give their motives. They tell what the reason was they built the altar. But in fact, we have done it for fear. That's the result of wilderness wanderings. They didn't have to be fearful. Excuse me. They could have left and gone from the River Jordan over to the Promised Land, and they could have lived in the Promised Land. They didn't have to be fearful. But listen, that's the life of the carnal Christian. That's the life of a half-hearted believer. That's the life of a disobedient child of God. They are fearful. Now, what are they afraid of? Look at what it says. For a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? They were afraid in their wilderness wanderings that in the future, their children would not have access to God. That their children would not be able to go over and worship the living God. In this, folks, listen, they have a very real fear. In your carnality, in your half-heartedness, in your disobedience, there's no one who sees it clearer than your children. All right, maybe one, your spouse, and then your children. Hey, we all have our struggles and we all have our difficulties. But if anybody really knows me, it's my wife and my children. Every once in a while, some lady may be struggling with her husband, and they'll say to my wife, oh, it must be wonderful to be married to such a spiritual man like Robert. And my wife will go, what? What are you talking about? Let me share some things with you, you know? And our children, well, they know exactly where we are. They may see you come to church on Sunday morning, raise your hands and involved in worship, and then you go home on Sunday night, and in a fit of anger, they see you cursing. The same mouth that brought blessings in the morning is now bringing curses at night. They may see you worshiping the Lord, but later on grabbing your children by the arm, screaming in their faces, maybe even hitting them in a fit of anger and in the flesh. And they'll say in years to come, yeah, my mom went to church. She acted like a Christian, and everybody there thought she was just, you know, so spiritual. But I know what she was really like. And they will want to have nothing to do with God because of your hypocrisy. See, in the future, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh would disappear. They would not keep their identity on that side of the Jordan River. They would fade away. The very thing that they feared in their descendants took place. You say, well, I don't want carnality, half-heartedness, disobedience for my kids. I want my kids to know Christ. We all know that our kids are going to have dark days. We all know that our children are going to struggle. We all know that as they grow to adults, there's going to be difficult and hard times for them. But we all want them to be able to turn to God in the midst of those times. And your half-heartedness, your carnality, your disobedience is affecting them. It's a very real fear. Now, they built the altar so they might be able to hang on to some of it. But it was their way of doing it. Instead, they should have gone to God and said, God, in order to maintain in the future that walk with you, what do we need to do? And God would have said, go into the Promised Land. Not build an altar over here, but go into a Promised Land. See, folks, you can't do it your way. You've got to do it God's way. And what might God be speaking to you about today? What might He be saying to you about where you are in your carnal, half-hearted disobedience to Him? I know not everybody. I know that perhaps the vast majority of you aren't struggling with this at all. But I also know there are some here who are. And may God draw you closer to Him than you have ever been before. And may you truly be able to shed carnality and walk in the Spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling everything that God has for you. Let's stand up and pray. Father, it is so easy for us to settle into the wilderness. That which should have taken us 11 days takes us a lifetime. And we find ourselves just kind of wandering without purpose. Lord, it breaks our hearts. We want so much more. We want to put carnality aside. Serve you with everything that we have. We want to follow you, give you it all. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that we might be men and women who are directed and guided by you, and that we would really find that love that you give. And Father, if it's necessary and you need to discipline us because we're your children, then Lord, discipline us. We're ready. But may we turn from it ourselves, and may we find ourselves drawing close to you and doing whatever we need to do to cut carnality out of our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.